One Palm Sunday morning, a little boy didn't feel too well, and so his mom let him stay home from church. Well, the rest of the family got home after church, and they all had palms. And he said to them, "What are those?" And they said, "Well, these are palms. We rode in with Jesus today. We processed and sang our hosannas." And the little boy looks at the palms and hangs his head and says, "Oh man, the one day I miss, Jesus shows up." Palm Sunday, the only time in the church year we get a prop. We get our palms. Interestingly enough, only one of the Gospels actually mentions palms. You notice today it's a nondescript branch. We're assuming that it's palms and, of course, cloaks strewn on Jesus' path into Jerusalem. The folks sing Hosanna, an Aramaic word that means save us. Save us, the people cry out. And they name Jesus, rightly so, the Son of David, which, make no mistake, is a messianic title. People understood Jesus for who Jesus was, the Son of David, the King of Kings, the Messiah. So Jesus comes in, and as is Matthew's custom, he tells that Jesus fulfilled so many of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. And Jesus plays into this and asks for the colt, the donkey. He rides in. Now the detail there is to know that while the donkey is not a war horse, it is still a beast of honor. Kings would have ridden on donkeys in peacetime. War horse was for times of battle, military operations. I say that because sometimes people say, "Well, he rode a donkey, so he wouldn't be confused as a king." No, no ifs, ands, or buts. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, claiming to be the Messiah, the King of Kings. Someone had pointed out that Pilate probably also processed into the city of Jerusalem at some time in the very near past. We're guessing that he would have rode in on a war horse. A very different type of procession. The Pilate was not normally headquartered in Jerusalem. He was there along with other forces to keep an eye on Jerusalem because it was the festival of the Passover. And the numbers, the population swelled to where riots, incursions, just unrest seemed probable. So the kingdom of Rome is represented by Pilate, and an increase in the number of Roman soldiers. We know how this story ends, but perhaps even at this point, somebody first hearing the gospel story would have thought to themselves, "Uh-oh, we're on a collision course here." We have Jesus, who has been gathering quite the following, disciples, would-be disciples, crowds of folks just hungry for news of God's presence in their life, and probably a lot of other folks just wanting to see what's going on. Little honky-tonk. Something is going to happen. It's an interesting detail when the gospel writer Matthew describes what is happening in the city in response to this tension of an increased Roman presence and this Messiah, or this prophet as they're calling him now, coming in, claiming to be a king with a presence of his own. The detail is that Matthew writes the city was in turmoil. The Greek word, though, for turmoil, we know. It's the word seismic. That is, it's an earthquake. Now, there wasn't literally an earthquake at this point, but that's the word that is used, a powerful word in the Greek language. They weren't just in turmoil, they were shaken as to what was going on as Jesus rode in. We also remember at times like this when Jesus claims to be the Messiah and there are a group of people egging him on, cheering him on, we think about expectations. And so many of the Jewish people at that time, first century Palestine, their expectation of the Messiah was to come and to overthrow Rome, to drive out the oppressors from their lands. They were looking for a military Messiah. So while Jesus comes in on a donkey and they recognize him as the Messiah, they have some expectations that Jesus just will not fulfill. Jesus comes with love, with forgiveness and mercy. Jesus comes with the power of unconditional love, self-giving sacrifice. That's how the kingdom of God increases and forces the kingdoms of the world to decrease. Not with armies, not with Roman contingents, not with lance or chariot, but with the heart. An understanding of God moving in the world through love. Now, this is a powerful claim that Jesus is Messiah and that Jesus comes with a very different method to claim his rightful power. And while we have heard this message again and again, I wonder sometimes if we really understand the full importance of what Jesus represents, of what the gospel proclaims to us. For we too, I think, have our expectations as to how God should act for us. Quite often we project our own desires, our own feelings of what is right and salutary upon God. I mean, how many times have we looked at someone as though they were our enemy, someone who opposed us and our interests, and don't approach them with love and an openness to understanding? There's an old bumper sticker, not too old. I remember seeing it last couple of decades at least. If you're not angry, you're not paying attention. Have you ever seen that? The notion being, at least my understanding, is that if you're not angry, you're simply not paying attention to what is going on underneath the surface. We like the surface picture quite often. The sun is shining, everything seems right with the world. We forget the struggles that continue for so many. Sometimes we can forget our own struggles. And while that may be good for a time and a season of our lives, we address the symptoms and not the cause of our unease, our unrest, of our anxieties. I paraphrase the bumper sticker to say, if you've read the gospel and you're not shaken, you haven't truly paid attention. Because the gospel makes radical claims. Jesus says things like, those who would follow me must take up their cross. Now that's not putting up with a crazy family member. Bearing your cross isn't struggling through a commute with traffic. We've taken that phrase and used it in that way, undermining its power. When Jesus says, take up the cross, Jesus is inviting those who would follow him to follow in his footsteps all the way to his actual cross, where he gives his life so that others may live. Jesus says things like those who would gain their life must lose it first. Must be willing to give over everything to God. We as disciples are called to give over our entire lives to following this Jesus. But we're pretty good at compartmentalizing our lives. Right, so many people come on a Sunday morning and we're good and we smile and everything's fine. And then we go back into the world and Monday through Saturday, it's life as usual. Jesus is asking for the whole of our lives to be given. And then there's the message of the kingdom. Right, we hear that kingdom of God, or now folks are making that inclusive and they're saying the reign of God. It's the same thing, it doesn't get rid of its power. Have you ever known for one kingdom to come in and peacefully coexist with another kingdom? That just doesn't happen. When a kingdom comes into another kingdom's territory, the second kingdom is overthrown, supplanted, wiped out. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is coming, that's not a peaceful coexistence with the kingdoms of this world. It's an overthrowing. It's a driving the oppressors out. It's a claiming that territory for God's own purpose and methods. Again, if we're not shaken, if we don't have a seismic reaction to these bold and radical claims that Jesus makes in the Gospels, we haven't been paying attention. Or we've heard it and not really taken Jesus at his word. Because that's exactly what he's saying. We are to give over the whole of our lives in service to the kingdom that seeks to supplant the kingdoms of this earth. And we don't do it with violence and hate and oppression and marginalization. We do it with love, mercy, forgiveness, acts and words of kindness. Years ago, I read a book that I found very meaningful. I looked up the author and did some math, and he was born a couple months I think older or younger than me, but right around when I was born, the late 60s. And it was called Virtual Faith. The subtitle was Gen X's Irreverent Quest for Spirituality. And when I read that book, it's like he had lived the same journey I had lived. Raised in the church, questioned some things, was away from the church, but felt back, drawn back to the church. And his main thesis in the book about the generation from 60 to 80, about Gen X, he said the main critique that that generation offers to the church is this: we dare not domesticate Jesus. We dare not think of Jesus as simply a nice guy. We dare not tame the gospel message. And again, that message resonated with me. That's what I had felt sometimes as a young man and thought about the church. Folks, Jesus was radical. Not just in his message, but in his methods of love and inclusion. He was a revolutionary, come to shake the powers of the world to their core. He was a reformer, seeking to turn things upside down on their head so that they finally aligned with God's original vision for all of creation. Jesus was an iconoclast. That is, he took sacred images or things that people hold dear and smashed them, that they might finally see God and hold dear what God holds dear. The gospel message is powerful. And for those who take it at face value for what it truly means and don't seek to tame that message so it's more palatable, it shakes us. It moves us into a reaction. But the gospel also says something else. The gospel also shakes on a different level. This week, Holy Week, we hear of Jesus' passion and death twice. We hear it today on Palm Sunday. We'll hear it again this coming Thursday. And there is another yet familiar detail in the end of the story of Jesus' passion and death. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Breathes his last, or gives up the ghost in the older translations. And then what happens? The earth quakes. There is seismic activity. Because when the living Messiah dies on the cross, the dead saints live again. And that's why we take the gospel at face value. It shakes up our lives, it turns our values on their heads, causes us to live in a radically different life than we would maybe naturally choose. But we do it because of what God has already done for us, promises to continue to do for us, and asks us to invite all that we encounter into the same understanding. That God loves us. That God would become one of us, suffer death, but then be raised. That's the gospel also, not the hard call to change our lives to fit God's plan, but to understand God's plan is life abundant and eternal for all of us. So, Holy Week, we enter with joy into the contemplation of those mighty acts by which God has redeemed the world through Jesus. Let us be shaken.